Well, good morning. It is good to be together. I want to invite Marla and Sarah up. They're going to share about the women's retreat. Kristen was supposed to be here. She's got a sick kiddo, so I'm playing the part of Kristen, and I'm going to read what she wrote to you all. She said, "Harvest, thank you for continuing to support and bless women's ministry with your prayers and finances." She said, "We had 34 women register for the retreat in March this year and had a wonderful time. Rhonda encouraged us through her teaching to remember that through God's strength, we can be women of courage. We can stand tall and encourage each other too." And then she wrote, "I hope all who attended have had a chance to plant their snapdragon seeds, and you can be reminded to have courage when we see the blooms." And then we've got a couple people that are going to share. So this is Marla.
But I'm waiting for the soil to be like 60 degrees, I think, so I've been testing it. Okay, I'm really nervous about this, but I'm going to just read, and can't read up close. So I just want to say good morning to everyone, and my name is Marla. I have been attending Harvest for close to 2 years again. So first I attended when I was about 28, 29 years old, and I was part of the Harvest family for about 17 years. God's brought me back to Harvest, and I'm so grateful to be, and I feel so blessed to be back. My husband, I was joking, he was joking with me, because I said, "What do I say?" You know, and he goes, "Well, just go up there and tell him the food was terrible, and you couldn't sleep because the beds were so uncomfortable." And I'm like, "Well, the food was great, and the beds were very comfortable. I was fine." And anyway, but he's just a joke. He's just joking around. He is such a joker. So pray for him to come back to Harvest. That's my prayer. So, but I decided to go to attend the women's retreat because Lael was going, and her and I have been friends since our kids were very tiny, and I needed to connect with the women's Harvest. I really needed that connection. I have friends here from my old Harvest days, and they have all made me feel very comfortable coming back, but I knew I needed to push myself to meet new women at Harvest as well. I was really getting tired of running into new faces and everyone asking if I was new here. I even ran into Pastor Greg and Lindsay at Trader Joe's, and I introduced myself as a Harvest member because I didn't think he knew me after a year and a half. Anyway, and he says, "Yeah, you look familiar." And anyway, so I just said, "You know, I listen online a lot," and I did. I would just, you know, get up in the morning and go, "Oh, you know, I think I'll go for a walk and just listen online again with my dog." And which I kind of said that. Okay, not sure why, but because I just didn't feel connected or comfortable meeting new people, I blame myself for not getting involved sooner, but habits are hard to break, you know. I attended many churches throughout the years, and it was easier just not to get involved because they just didn't feel like Harvest. I've been asked over the years, if I was new, every church I went to. The women's retreat was not only connected me to all these amazing women and to Lael again, but it also brought me where I needed to be, back home at Harvest and feeling like I belonged again. Last Sunday, I wasn't asked if I was new. Instead, someone came up and asked and said, "Hey, I haven't met you. What is your name?" And it was Bonnie. It was awesome. So, you know, that was cool. Like, I was a familiar face, but they didn't know my name. The theme of the retreat was women of courage, and how appropriate. God's word through Rhonda really spoke to me. Thank you, Rhonda, and thank you, Women of Harvest, for making me feel welcome and connected. Isaiah 41:10, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." So I really felt blessed at this retreat. And I encourage all the women to just go to retreats, get to know God, get closer, and get to know the women of the Harvest. That's good.
And my name's Sarah McGinnis, and I wasn't 100% sure about going to the retreat. My husband was encouraging me to go, but I wasn't 100% sure about, like, the sleeping situation and the food, like Matt was saying, but Kristen was really kind and kind of helped give me some information and adjust things for me, so I encourage the men to seek that out if that's one of the things keeping you back. But actually, one of the tipping things about going to retreat was I found out it was near Silver Falls State Park. And I really like being outside, and I'd never been to Silver Falls State Park, so I thought, well, okay, I'll go there. And it was just so nice because the retreat center was, there's just full of trees, and my room was right next to a stream, so I was hearing the stream at night. And to me, it was just so relaxing to have that environment for listening, to have time to listen to God's word and pray and get to know people better. That's just been a way historically that I've been able to connect with God more, to be out in nature, but it's something I haven't had a lot of in the past 3 or 4 years. So that was a gift to have time and space without a 4-year-old crawling over me when I wanted to read my Bible. And so that was nice. But then kind of the extra special gift that I felt like God gave me was I wanted to be able to go into Silver Falls State Park, but I wasn't driving down there, so I didn't have a car, and it was really rainy, and I knew not everyone likes to go hiking in the rain. But I kind of was asking around, and it was really nice because I found out Amy had enough clothes that she didn't mind going out and getting completely soaked. And Brenda had a car, and she didn't mind going out and getting soaked. And then Kia also knew the trails, so we didn't even have to use Google Maps. So we got a group of us and went out and had a nice like hour and a half hike and got to go behind the waterfalls. And just spending time getting to know people better was really a gift, too. But that was felt like that was a little special gift to me that I got to go, even though I wasn't sure how that was going to come together. So I enjoyed having that time in nature to connect with other people and God's word. So
good. So good. Thank you. Thank you. So this, again, I'm just reading Kristen's words here. She said, men, after hearing how great the retreat was, I bet you're all hoping you can experience the retreat. Good news. And again, this is what Kristen wrote. Good news. You can sign up today for the men's retreat in May. Early bird deadline ends May 25th, which may seem far away, but it will come sooner than you know. So I'm just reading what Kristen said. And actually, I want to... This story with Marla, it was actually pretty funny. So I'm in Trader Joe's, and we make eye contact, and she smiles, or I don't know, there's something. I'm like, I kind of recognize that person, but maybe we see each other in Trader Joe's. I don't know, right? And I don't really think much of it. And then we get face to face, and we make eye contact, and I'm like, okay, this isn't just a Trader Joe's friend, right? And she said, oh, my pastor, and I'm going, oh, right? And then she, and we'd met before here, but then she told me, I've been listening online, and then she said something like, I really need to come back. And actually, I'm not saying this to you guys. I'm saying this to the people that watch every week. It blows my mind. Like, we've got probably a minimum of 40 views a week, and I know that's not just my mom watching it like 40 times, right? Like, we've got people that are following us, and I hope it's good for you. I hope it's a blessing, but Marla could tell you it's way better being here. And man, there's community here. There's a bunch of people here that are trying to follow Jesus together. So I'm glad you're watching online. I hope someday you're part of a church, whether it's ours or another one. Let's jump into this because I didn't budget time for that. So we're starting a new series, like Matt said. And the series, it's called Questions Jesus Asks, not Asked, right? He asked questions, and we'll talk about why it's asks in a second here. But Jesus, it's difficult to find an interaction that Jesus has in the Gospels without a question or questions being asked. I think Jesus asked, I think it's 173 unique questions. Like, and by unique, I mean, like, obviously, if he asked a question, Matthew, you know, Mark or Luke or John may have written about that as well. But he asked at least 173 unique questions. And his questions, they're jarring. Like, as you read it, maybe you're like, whoa, I'm glad he didn't ask me that. Like, I'm glad I wasn't there to get that question from Jesus in that moment. And he didn't ask jarring questions to, like, just mess with people. But instead, what he's doing is he's drawing people towards life in him. Like, that's the invite, is, man, know me. Let me be your Lord and Savior. So he asked specific questions to specific people in specific contexts. But man, we're here today to to hear Jesus asking us those same questions, drawing us towards him in life. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this about God's word. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Then verse 13, which I've read a couple times recently, it says, "And there's no creature," this is speaking of Jesus, "there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we must give account," right? The author in Hebrews here describes scripture as living and active. This book, there's no other book that's like it, right? This is God's word to us. We were talking in our community group this week about, and God's word is life-giving, right? The author here says, "sharper than any two-edged sword." I wonder if it was written today, if the author might have said, "sharper than any scalpel." God's word, I mean, it cuts into us, like right where we need to be cut, right where we need that surgical procedure. So yes, these questions were asked a couple thousand years ago, and today the living word is asking us these questions. So each week we'll go through the questions, and we're going to share what is the right answer. Now, a lot of times you won't need me to share that. You'll know what the right answer is, and it's important that we know the right answer. But I'm also going to ask you, what is your honest answer, right? What's your honest response to that question? Because a lot of times, maybe all the time even, or at least almost all the time, there's the right answer, and then there's the honest response or the honest answer. And there's this gap in between, between the life that Christ is inviting us, drawing us into, and where we really are. So let me illustrate that with a question that Jesus didn't ask. Let's say someone comes up to you, and they look at you like, you're really fit. I bet you exercise. So they ask you, how much exercise does an adult need every week? And you know this because you're really fit, right? I already told you that. Even if you're like, I'm not fit. In my example, you are. You're really fit, and you're like, oh, yeah, it's pretty much agreed upon all over the place, and I know this because I Googled it. 150 minutes a week for an adult. And you can go deeper into it. They talk about like how much weightlifting you need to do and all that, but 150 minutes is what's recommended of moderate aerobic exercise. And they appreciate that advice. They take that. They've got their target in mind. And now you know that answer, and you've been living that answer out. You get your at least 150 minutes of exercise every week. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. It's what Google says. So you're going for it. But then, you know what? Life just kind of piles up, right? Maybe it's some hard project at work, or maybe your boss is like feeling the heat, so now you're feeling the heat. Or maybe it's not just work, maybe it's home responsibilities too, right? Just stuff with the family. And maybe you're feeling the pressure of the economy or whatever it is, and you realize that 150 minutes that you used to be so good at doing every week, it's diminishing, right? It's getting down to 90, 45. Maybe there's some weeks where there's none. There's a gap. Like, you understand, there's a gap between what you know is the right answer and what's real. And we all have those, right? We all have those, maybe with exercise, but certainly with Jesus and what he asks and what he invites us into and what God's word tells us is true. And I think if you've been in church for a long time, I think our gaps have a tendency or a potential to get really, really big, right? It's easy to be filled with the right answer, but the reality of the honest response or the honest answer at that moment, maybe it's nowhere near what the right answer is. And I don't want to shame anyone, right? Like, that's not the goal of this, right? The goal is to be honest with Jesus, to be honest with ourselves, to say, God, I need you. Like, I see I'm not where you want me, right? I'm not anywhere near what you say is good and true, what you say is life. I need you, Spirit, to fill me, to empower me to walk with you. So really, I see the gap as an opportunity. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to trust in Christ more and more. And as disciples, we we want the Holy Spirit to show us, right? Where we're not like Jesus, where we need to be transformed both in our thinking and in our living, right? We want intimacy with Christ. We want to be real with Jesus. We want to be real with ourselves. We want to be real with others. And I'm sure at the women's retreat that happened, right? I'm sure one-on-one or smaller groups, like there's some real things shared in that community of believers together. I know at our men's prayer time, man, stuff has been shared, like real stuff together. And together we're like carrying each other to Christ. And Jesus, in this gap, like he's holding out his hand and he's inviting us to grab him by the hand and follow him. Growth so often is arduous. Growth can be painful and it can be difficult, right? I acknowledge that, but man, we need to continue to grow in Christ. And if we don't grow, we will be malformed. So Jesus invites us into these gaps, right? And there we get to receive his grace. We get to receive the life that he gives. I'm talking like full life. At the end of the sermon, if we have time, I'm going to show you an image that in my mind just represents the life that this world tries to say, hey, this is living, compared to what Jesus actually invites us into. And it reminds me of John 10:10. Says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Or the NIV says, have it to the full. Verse 11, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And my hope is that that in every series, as we go through God's word, but certainly in this one, man, that we'll be so full of this life in Christ that it will overflow from us. Like we cannot contain it. We can't keep it to ourselves, right? That we would be, if you know what conduit is, that we would just be this conduit of God's love and his grace. And we need to understand that it's by God's design that we were made, Christians were made to be the ones that proclaim the gospel. Matthew 28:19 and 20 is called the Great Commission. I'm trying to do a better job of just holding this up before us as a church to remind us, like, this is what God's people are to be aimed at. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You might remember Roderick, one of our global partners. He also shared from Acts 1:8, talking about this is the disciples, the Jesus followers, after he had risen from the dead, but before he ascended. Acts 1:8, he says to them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses. And Roderick talked about this in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And then he ascends. But Roderick said, hey, Jerusalem, like this is our Jerusalem, where we are now. And God wants to take this further and further, right? Judea, Samaria, the nations, what we see in Acts is wherever they go, whether it's persecution or any reason, they carry Jesus with them. They talk about Jesus. So maybe, you know, maybe you're going to be here in this area for a little bit of time, but then you get a job transfer. You're carrying Jesus, you know, to Judea or Samaria or Seattle, or, you know, whatever Samaria is. Or maybe someday, like, you'll go to the nations. You'll be a part of that. Sarah was just up here, and Andrew, they're with Wycliffe, right? We've been so blessed to have you guys with us. They're in our community group, and they left. They're leaving this area in about a month or so. We're asking them, how many more groups are you going to be at? And two more. And we're sad, but we're excited for them. They're going to go be with Andrew's family in Ohio. He's got another about year of school or so. Anyway, they serve with Wycliffe. Wycliffe does Bible translation, right? They're getting the Word of God into every language, so that every language, every person has God's Word in their heart language, right? That's a part of what they do. But man, people don't go to the nations until they're doing it here, right? Until they're doing it in their Jerusalem. Anyway, that was a little off topic. Well, it's on topic, but sometimes I can't stop myself. Our hope is this, that an outcome of this series would be that Christ's love just overflows from us. So each week, we're going to look at a question, and I think we've got a list of the questions up there, right? Who do you say that I am? Do you want to be healed? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you notice the splinter in your brother's eye, yet fail to perceive the wooden beam in your own eye? Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? Don't you know me, even after I have been among you for such a long time, and then the very last week will be, do you love me? So each week we'll share, hey, this is the right answer, and I'm asking you, what's the honest answer, right? Like right here and now, not 10 years ago, not 20 years ago, but right now, and let's look at that gap. So let's get into today's, we're in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read more than we'll actually go over today, but I just want to give you the context. We'll start in verse 13 and we'll end in 23. Now, when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That is a very intense ending that we'll get back to. But back to verse 13. Jesus comes to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was renamed by Philip the Tetrarch, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. So he renames this district, Caesarea Philippi, to kiss up to Caesar Augustus. I'm not judging him. It's probably a smart move. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. The Caesarea Grotto or the Caesarea Cave was there. And there's a spring there. And it's the source of the Jordan River, right? So in an arid place, like this is a place that has water. Like there's a lot of beauty to this place. It was also an important place as far as pagan worship went. It was considered the birthplace of the most famous pagan god or deity of fertility, who's named Pan. And in fact, until Herod renamed it, it was named after Pan. But all over the place, there were these temples to this false god Pan, and not just him, like all kinds of these fake gods. There were temples to them. So the city, this area, is just saturated in worship of all of these idols. And then with the name change, I assume Caesar, or maybe it was Philip, I don't know, thought, hey, let's build a temple also to Caesar and worship him, right? He wanted to be considered deity. He wanted the worship of man. So this place is just saturated in all this worship that is not aimed at Christ. Right, it's not aimed at God at all. It's all this worship of idols, these fake gods. This is the backdrop that Jesus asked this question: "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the Son of Man is an interesting term. It's a term that if you've read the Gospels, you've read it a ton because it's Jesus' favorite title for himself. And it's kind of got two levels or layers to it. One's this fairly obvious meaning, and then one meaning that's kind of hidden. It's a little more discreet. The obvious meaning is it points to Jesus' humanity, right? As Christians, we talk about Jesus taking on flesh, that he added flesh to his deity. So he's fully God and fully man, which that's a mystery that I don't have time to get into. But he was born of the Virgin Mary. Right? We talk about him having a human father, Joseph, but Joseph was not intimate with Mary until after Jesus was born. So Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary. So the obvious meaning for this title, Son of Man, is, hey, Jesus was human. But then Jesus also talks about the Son of Man in ways that are confusing and point to beyond just flesh and blood. He says things like the Son of Man will sit on a heavenly throne. That the Son of Man will come with the clouds, that the Son of Man will receive glory and honor and power and be surrounded by angels. So Son of Man, there's the humanity meaning, but then there's also this kind of hidden meaning. And it's a hyperlink, I think, back to Daniel, not I think, it's a hyperlink back to Daniel 7, where we really most clearly see Son of Man in the Old Testament. Son of Man is not a common term title in the Old Testament, but we see it very clearly in Daniel 7. It's the Son of Man is this exalted figure. So this is in Daniel 7. It says, "With the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." So we read in Daniel 7 about someone enthroned with God in heaven to rule forever, and he appears as this Son of Man, right? Because he's better. He's so far beyond all these kings of the earth. So Jesus applies Daniel's Son of Man phrase, this title, to himself, and he's revealing that he is more than just flesh and blood. So on one level, people hear, as Jesus said, Son of Man, they hear and they go, oh, yeah, you're human. Yeah, I get it. But then for those who have ears to hear, there's more than that, right? Jesus was subtle. He wasn't out there with his identity, but the door was cracked open for those who had eyes to see. He didn't openly proclaim, I'm the Messiah, right? I'm the King of Kings. Come and worship me. Now, in some settings, he was explicit, but then immediately he tells them, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ, like he did here in Matthew 16. Other times, he's much more implicit about his identity. So all of that is wrapped up in Son of Man. And Jesus first asks, like, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, they respond, like some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or Jeremiah or the prophets. And man, that's good company to be in for everyone else. But for Jesus, that is less than. If you went around today and asked people just on the street or in your neighborhood, like who is Jesus? You'd get a variety of answers. I'm guessing you'd hear that he was a good teacher. Some would probably say he was a prophet. He was a moral example. Hopefully you'd bump into someone that knows Jesus, that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah. So they share what other people say, and then Jesus gets to the real question in verse 15. He says, but who do you say that I am? And I wonder, how would you answer that question today? 16, Peter replies, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means Messiah or anointed one. Right? Jesus, Peter's saying, you're the long-awaited Messiah. You're the promised Savior. If we think back to Genesis, you're the skull-crushing seed, offspring of Eve. You're the forever king in the line of David who will rule and reign. You're the promised Son of God. And we can go to so many places, but Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I've begotten you. They'd been waiting for generations. God's people knew that he had promised a Messiah that would save them. So what does Jesus think of Peter's answer? Well, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Like, yes. He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood, this is an important thing for us to understand, that we don't come to Jesus through human means or human power or abilities. It doesn't come through like our mental or intellectual skills. Right? We needed Jesus to come in the flesh because in our flesh and blood, we could never ascend to him. No matter how hard we try, we needed Jesus to come down. He had to condescend. We sing a song, Christ who condescended. That just means that Christ came down in the flesh. But even though Peter had Jesus with him, Peter couldn't come to this realization on his own. That's what Jesus is telling us here. His observational skills, it wouldn't get him there. Right? This is the work of God in Peter. And that's true in everyone. This verse won't be on the screen. I just added it this morning. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, right? They're foolishness. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Right? Jesus says, this is a work of God. This isn't a flesh and blood thing, Peter, that you were able to understand this. This is spiritual. Reminds me of John 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, right, under the darkness of night. And he's asking him questions about him, about God, about eternal life. And he's a religious leader, right? He's a teacher of God's people. And so Jesus describes what has to happen. He's like, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused. He's like, but I can't climb back into my mother's womb. Like, that's not possible. And Jesus is saying, no, this isn't a thing of the flesh. This is a thing of the Spirit. Coming to know Jesus isn't a matter of flesh and blood. It's spiritual, right? It's God revealing himself to us. This year, our middle schoolers and our junior campers, they're going to a different camp. We have to have a bigger campground because the place our campers have been going is too small. So they're going to Dunes Bible Camp. It's at it's on the coast, like a little bit north of Long Beach. And it's a camp I've been to, I don't even know how many times, over 20 times at least. I used to help lead middle school camp there every summer. And we had this one night game. At least the counselors like it. I think the kids did too. Hopefully they did, because it should have been for them. It was called Counselor Hunt. And we would send counselors out, they would hide, and kids would look for counselors, like hiding all over the campground. And if they found them, they got points for the team. So there's this one guy named Corey this one year. And I saw Corey just before Counselor Hunt getting ready. And he had, I think it's called a dry suit, right? Not a wet suit, but like the kind that you wear for scuba diving, right? I don't know if that's a dry suit or not, but that's what I'm calling it. He's putting this thing on, which looked so painful and hard. And it was the full-on head thing, the gloves, the booties, everything. And he had a snorkel. And there's this this water slide that was in the field. I don't know if it's there still. Water slide that ended in a pool that was, you know, maybe like a quarter of the stage or so. And he hid in that pool at night, right? We let the kids go. They had like 45 minutes to find as many counselors as they could. No one could find Corey. And they had flashlights. Like, and kids are like, no one's going to hide in there. Who can do that, right? Or some of the voices had changed by that point. But anyway, no one could find him. And like, time is ticking. And Corey, I think he was really excited that no one could find him. But he was also a good youth leader. And he realized, that's not fun for the kids. So towards the like last few minutes, like kids would come by and they're looking, and then they'd start to walk away, and then Corey would like go up and make like a splashing sound, and then kind of like dive back down, and the kids are like, what was that? And they go over, and they found him. They found him because Corey revealed himself, right? We find God because he found us. He reveals himself to us. Right? Every person, this is connected, maybe not super well, but I think it's important. Every person that comes to know Jesus, every one of us has a limited understanding of who God is and even what he's doing in us, right? And we spend our lifetime growing in knowing and understanding who he is. We're going to spend eternity like just being blown away by who God is. I know I read it earlier, the end of our passage, and I don't have time to get into all of it, but Peter, first he makes a right declaration, right? We know that by Jesus affirming that. And then it's not that many verses later that he's rebuking Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." It's one thing in a heated moment with your sibling to like say something extreme, right? Maybe your sibling called you Satan. I have no idea. But man, it's another thing when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And I'm encouraged I'm encouraged that this is there following Peter's declaration, because there's moments when I know, like, beyond a shadow of doubt, Jesus is Lord. He's the Messiah. He's Son of the living God. I know that he lived the life that I'm supposed to live and can't live. I know that he died on that cross to pay for my sin. Like, I know that he rose on the third day, that he's ascended, that he's with the Father. I know that he's interceding for me. I know that he's coming back, that he's going to gather all of his people. I know that he is somehow going to make all things right, that he's going to execute justice perfectly, that he's going to make all things new, right? There are days where nothing could shake me from that. And then there are other days where intellectually I got all those things still, but man, the discouragement piles up, or doubts find a crevice, right, in my heart and my mind. And it's, I would tell you that all of those things are true, and on some level I believe all of those things, but it's days where, just as a pastor, I'm overwhelmed. Right? And I mean, some days I get discouraged, right? Like, some days I'm like, "Lord, am I really supposed to be doing this? Like, are you sure you didn't get the wrong person?" And some of you want to rescue me immediately. Please, you can rescue me some other day. I'm sharing this with you because I want to be real about the gap, right, in my own life. So I don't need you to rescue me right now. We can go out to coffee another day. But some days, I'm like, "Lord, I don't know. I don't know if you're right about me doing this, right? I don't know if I can make it another 2 years, 3 years, 10 years. I don't know. God, are you sure that you have me here?" Right? So even though I believe all those things, my life, my doubts, like the stuff I struggle as if I'm supposed to carry the weight of the church, right? When Jesus never asked me to do that. But that's how I live sometimes, right? There's a gap. There's a gap in my in between what is the answer that I know is right and how I'm actually living my life. Does that make sense? So that's my gap, or one of my gaps, like I only have one. That's the gap I'm willing to share. I want to, what's your gap? What are your gaps? Like, what's the Spirit doing in you? And really, the first question that all of us have to ask is, have I received Jesus as Lord? I loved Alex's testimony last week. He shared that it was with his counselor, and his counselor asked him at some point something along the lines of, "Have you trusted in Jesus yourself, like to save you from sin? Have you placed your faith?" I might not be getting the question exactly right, but it was, "Have you done that?" Right? Have you actually given yourself to the Lord? And at this point, like, Alex had been coming to church for multiple years. And I don't say that to shame him. I say that church doesn't save you. Jesus saves you, right? So it's possible to go here every week and not actually be a Christian. And I just don't want that for anyone, right? So the first question is, man, have you trusted in Jesus? So what's your honest answer to who do you say I am? And I think how we live our lives is the best way to evaluate that. And obviously there are ways in your life, or I hope, and I trust, like there are ways in your life that point to, that proclaim Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King of Kings, and praise God for that, right? And if you're in Christ, you are growing in those ways. I don't wanna discount that. I do, though, wanna focus on, okay, let's keep growing, right? So what in your life says, Jesus, I'm not so sure that you are Lord, that you are Messiah? What proclaims that he isn't Lord? I'll give you a few ideas just to help you if you're having a hard time evaluating yourself. Like, maybe it could be worry over any number of things, right? From health to relationships to finances, right? Doesn't your worry proclaim that Jesus isn't all-powerful, isn't trustworthy? Or another potential gap. If Jesus is truly the Son of God, or if he's the Messiah, then why don't we tell others that? And I think this is a gap probably for every one of us. Like we've been conditioned in our country to not talk about Jesus specifically. You can talk about all kinds of religions, but not Christianity. And I think a lot of us are fearful. Man, if Jesus is who Peter confessed, then what reason do I have to not share about him? Man, and one thing I praise God for in the community group I'm in, like I think we're all getting bolder in sharing Jesus, like outside of our church, right? With other people sharing Jesus. Here's another potential gap. How about your time with Jesus? When you follow Christ for, when it gets to be years, it gets easy to let other things in life crowd out your time devoted to Christ, like just undistracted time with him. And man, caveat, if you're like a stay-at-home parent and you've got little kids, I know that's really hard. I know that's super hard. There's a theologian, his mom would, I think I've told this before, she would put her apron over her head when she just wanted time with Jesus, and the kids knew. They couldn't say anything to mom in that moment. Anyway, so I get it. But has life crowded out your time with Christ, right? Right, time in prayer, not just because you need something, but just, you just can't wait to talk to God, right? Giving him thanksgiving, declaring his praises. Are you in the word, or are you running on fumes from like your time past in the word? Or man, if you come to church hoping that like I can feed you for the whole week, I can't, right? And you can listen to podcasts every day from way better preachers than me. Man, you need to be with God yourself. Also, I should say, it makes me think of like playing pickup basketball at like the Y or something. I don't actually do this. I love basketball, but I can't play it. But like I've heard of like the young guys playing, and then there shows up this old guy, and he's just got old man game, right? And he doesn't. He's not working out a ton. He's not playing. He's not training. But he's got his game from 20, 30, 40 years ago. Like those skills are still there. And the young blood, they can't figure it out. At least not for a while, right? But after a game or two, he's running on fumes. And it's those skills of the past that are still carrying. I don't want to be that way with Jesus, right? I don't want my time with Jesus years ago to be the fumes that I'm running on. I don't want to run on fumes. Well, last potential gap. Maybe you have all the externals down, right? Like the Pharisees in the gospel, externally, you've got the Christian things in order. But internally, like what is Christ pointing to today? There's an image, I hope, of the movie WALL-E. Yes, here it is. So I'll be honest, I don't even remember much about this movie. I don't even think I liked the movie, but I loved what they did with these people. So they're on these basically like futuristic lazy boys, right? Super comfortable, and they like hover, I think, just wherever they need to go. And those aren't screens. That's like a projected like hologram or something. And they just eat all the time. You can tell they're overweight, but they think that this is living. And to me, this has always been a picture of, man, the world tries to convince us that this is living, that this world is life. I'm pointing to the church. That's not what I mean. That this world is life when, man, life is in Jesus. And it's John 10:10, life to the full. Back to Hebrews 4:12. It talks about the word of God, living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Or like I said, like today, I wonder if that'd be, if they would have chosen scalpel. And in theory, I want the scalpel, right? Like I want whatever's not good in me, like cut out and removed, because I'm sick of what I'm stuck in. But I also don't want to get cut. Like I'm a wimp. Right? I don't want to get sliced up. Every one of my kids at some point, they fell in like gravel or something like that, and they got all cut up, right? And they come to me and they want me to make it better. But man, it's so dirty. Like I can't just throw a Band-Aid on there. All I could think of was the word stamp. I'm like, throw a stamp on there. That's bad parenting. I can't just throw a Band-Aid on there and make it better. Like I need to at a minimum, rinse that thing out, but I probably need to scrub it out, right? Like it needs to be cleaned. And they wanted nothing to do with that. I think we approach Jesus that way. There's a saying that is so true. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything.